In this series on the book of Romans, we've come to understand that the book of Romans is all about the righteousness of God. In it we see the rightness of God, but also how men and women can be made right with God and then live rightly before God. Now as we come to chapter 6, we come to a turning point in the epistle. Chapters 1 to 5 have to do with justification, how we can be made right with God. And then chapters 6 through 8 have to do with sanctification, how we can live right before God. Justification has to do with the legality of the gospel. God declaring us righteous the moment we believe in Christ. Sanctification has to do with the effect of the gospel. God making us righteous progressively day by day as we walk with Christ. The Greek word for sanctification is the word hagiasmos. Interestingly, the English word sanctification doesn't occur in Romans 6. But the Greek word hagiasmos does twice, and both times it's translated by the word holiness. And that should help us to understand what sanctification is all about. What shall be done with the sinner in relation to his guilt and penalty for sin? That's the first problem that God addresses in saving men. The next concern is to do with the power of sin that dominates this person's life. First of all, how does God deal with sin in the life of a person? Justification is the answer. God declares him righteous, treats him as such, cancels out the penalty. Second, after a man is justified, he discovers he's still got sinful tendencies, still commits sinful acts. What's God going to do about that? The answer is sanctification. That aspect of the work of God that deals with sin's power. Sin is a power. And having spent 5 chapters on justification, its need and its provision, chapters 6 through 8 deal with sanctification. Now obviously chapter 6 follows right on from chapter 5, so let's remind ourselves how chapter 5 ends. Verse 20, chapter 5 verse 20. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." No matter how great sin was, grace is greater than the sin. The worst sinner in the world can find grace, not just sufficient, but grace abundant to deal with his sinful condition. Now that's Paul's conclusion to the section on justification. That where sin appeared, grace came to the rescue. And even in greater measure, and covered it. Grace did much more abound. The word means superabounded. Literally, it's superabounded. This is wonderful news. But it does raise a question in the minds of some which the Apostle Paul anticipates. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul anticipates that someone will say, if chapter 5, verse 20 is true, if that is the case, then it really doesn't matter how much we go on sinning. If our sin, no matter how great it is, only causes the grace of God to be greater, the grace of God to be more magnified, then let's go on sinning in order that we might see more and more of the grace of God. So the question is asked, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, the answer comes very quickly in two words. God forbid. Literally in the Greek, may it never be. This is the strongest idiom of repudiation in the Greek New Testament. It carries a sense of outrage that this kind of idea could even be thought of. The very thought of it is abhorrent. And then Paul asks the question to show how impossible it is. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How can we continue to live in sin if we are in fact dead to sin? Now there's no answer to that. Paul doesn't even attempt to answer it. It's an impossibility to think that a person who has died to one kind of life can still live in it. And yet, there is not a Christian in the world, there's not a Christian in this room who doesn't struggle with sin. We know that we do the wrong thing. We know that we don't always have victory over sin in our lives. We know that we don't always successfully resist temptation. And so this is a serious problem. We've been released from the guilt and penalty of sin, but how can we be released from the power of sin? Well, there is a way. There is a way. Romans chapter 6 tells it involves three key words. Firstly, the word know or knowing, which is mentioned in verse 3, verse 6, verse 9. Secondly, the word reckon, which is mentioned in verse 11. And then thirdly, the word yield, which is mentioned verse 13, verse 16, and again in verse 19. Three key words put before us in the scriptures that helps us understand how it is that God has determined to help us deal with this problem of ongoing sin in our lives. Three questions that relate very specifically to the topic of our sanctification. So let's unpack the meaning of these words in relation to the problem of the power of sin which continues in our lives. First of all, the word know, which is unpacked in verses 3 to 10. There are things we need to know. Now the repetition of this word, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, indicates that Paul wants us to know. He wants us to understand. There are certain points of Christian doctrine which are imperative that we know. Indeed, there are actually five things in these verses that we need to know. Firstly, we need to know that we are baptized into Jesus Christ, beginning of verse 3. Paul introduces the topic of baptism to make a very, very important doctrinal point, something that we need to know. In the New Testament, baptism contains two basic ideas. Firstly, its literal meaning, which is to immerse. And then secondly, what we might call a metaphoric meaning, that is to identify with. And often both of those elements are brought together. For example, when John the Baptist baptized in water, when John the Baptist immersed people in water, the clear and obvious intent was that people identify with the Messiah who John said was coming. This was his message. Prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming. You've got to be ready. You've got to be prepared. Repent of your sins and be baptized. And so people receiving John's baptism, they acknowledged they were sinful people. They were renouncing their sin. They were identifying themselves with the Messiah who was to come. So baptism, being immersed in water, uniquely represents identification. We see it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul speaks about Israel crossing the Red Sea and being baptized unto Moses. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2. Symbolizing the people's identity and solidarity with Moses as their leader, placing themselves under his leadership, submitting themselves to his authority. Israel, the faithful Israelites, were identified with Moses. And he was, as it, and they were, as it were, united with Moses and fused with Moses and one with Moses. By identifying with Moses in that way, they participated in the life and consequent blessings that God disposed upon Moses. Now, in a similar but infinitely more profound and permanent way, verse 3 says that all of us, that is all Christians, have been baptized into Jesus Christ, being permanently immersed into him, being permanently united with him, being permanently made one with him. Now this union that we have with Christ happens the moment that a person is saved. To be baptized into Jesus Christ, as it says here, is the same as, for as by one spirit are we all baptized into one body, as it says in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. That's talking about spirit baptism, which is separate and distinct from water baptism. Spirit baptism takes place the moment where we get saved, we're taken out of Adam and we're put into Christ. And the responsibility for that work is totally on God. Water baptism is an act of obedience after salvation. It's a public testimony that we are identifying with Jesus Christ, and that responsibility is totally on us. It's something that we do as a command, a direct command of God. Now, water baptism is certainly an outward illustration of spirit baptism, but the point of both, and the point that is being made here in Romans 6, is that the Christian is now identified with Jesus Christ. He's joined to Jesus Christ. We are united together with Christ. And this is something Paul says we need to know, because it is fundamental to our progress in sanctification. The second thing we need to know is found in the rest of verse 3 to verse 5. We need to know that we are identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. The second thing that Paul mentions is an extension of the first. Since we are now united to Christ, by logical extension, what happened to him is reckoned to have happened to us. Therefore, all Christians are not only identified with Christ, but are identified with him specifically in his death and in his resurrection. It says here in verse 3, that all true believers were or have been baptized into Jesus Christ's death. That's a historical fact, looking back at our union with Christ on the cross. And the reason given in verse 4 that we have been buried with him by baptism into death is that, and this is the Greek word is hina, it introduces the purpose clause. The reason why we've been buried by baptism into death is so that, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's a historical fact, looking back at our union with Christ in his resurrection. Now, this is not an experience gained by some Christians. This is how God sees every Christian. Now, I think it's true that in our individualistic culture, we find it hard to get our heads around this concept of any corporate identification. And yet I think that we all know what it is to say, you know, we won when our football team wins the game, even if we weren't one of the players on the field. What they achieved is reckoned to have been achieved by us. And we can apply this kind of thing, things that happened, we can speak in such terms, you know, even if we weren't around when that actual thing happened, this can apply to things that happened before we even began supporting the team. For example, we can say that we won the championship in 1925. Even if you weren't born in 1925. So the team story becomes our story. And likewise, Christ's story becomes our story. Even though the victory that he won it so many years before we were even born. The Israelites of any generation would say, we won when David defeated Goliath. And we can say the same thing when Christ defeated sin and death by rising again. By trusting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, being placed into Christ, we were by some unfathomable divine miracle taken back 2,000 years, as it were, to participate in the Saviour's death by being buried with him. Burial being a proof of death. And the purpose of that divine act, bringing us through death, which paid the penalty for sin, and resurrection with Christ, is to enable us henceforth to walk a resurrected life, a new life in newness of life, overcoming the power of sin. Now, I'm sure this truth is too wondrous for us to fully understand. But the basic and obvious reality of it is that we died with Christ in order that we might live with Christ, have new life through Christ, and live a life like Christ. And this, brethren, is something that we need to know, because knowing this helps us understand that we don't have to continue in sin anymore. In developing these factors of sanctification, the third thing that we need to know is in verse 6. We need to know that our old man is crucified. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Our old man is our old self. Our old man is what we were in Adam, back in chapter 5. Our old man is all that we were before our salvation. Our old life in Adam, which is made old by the reason of its death and the presence of a new life that we now have in Jesus Christ. The word old there is not the Greek word archikos, which simply refers to chronological age. It is another word, palios, which refers to something which is completely worn out and useless. Only good for the scrap heap. Something to be buried. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. All things become new. It might help us to think of it this way. Think about every Christian's life being written in two volumes. Our life story in volume one is our life BC. Our life before Christ, our life before we got saved. Our life story in volume 2 is AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. Our life after we met the Lord. Our life after the Lord has saved us. And what we do when we understand the old man is crucified, and we've died to the old life, we understand that God has taken that first volume, and just taken it away, done away with it altogether. Fourth thing that we need to know is that our body of sin can be rendered powerless. The expression body of sin in the middle of verse 6 is a reference to our physical body. It's not saying that our physical body is itself sinful. Our physical body is neutral. It can serve sin. It can be used by sin to do evil, or it can be used by God to practice righteousness. Otherwise, Paul would not have commanded us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which can be holy and acceptable to the Lord. So it's not saying our body is sinful in itself, but rather our body is the instrument through which sin is expressed. It's the instrument through which sin is committed. Sin is a power. It's a terrible master, and it finds a willing servant in our bodies. And the unsaved person, the body is which? That instrument through which sinful acts are committed, and they're powerless to resist it. We saw that in Romans 3. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Verse 14, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Sin works through the physical body. In unsaved people, the body is the instrument through which sin is expressed, and they're powerless to resist it. But for the Christian, this has changed. Verse 6 tells us that our old man is crucified with Christ, that, again, purpose clause, for this reason, for this purpose, that the body of sin, which is normally subject to sin, the agent of sin, that might be destroyed or rendered powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Because of what Christ has done, because of our union with him, our body of sin, this body which normally does sinful things, that can be rendered powerless. Our physical bodies that used to be the powerful agent of sin can be now rendered powerless. I say can be, Because the Greek verb there translated might be in the middle of verse 6 is in the subjunctive mood, which is the mood of potential, the mood of possibility. It's not indicative mood, which is a statement of fact. It's in the subjunctive mood, which conveys possibility. There's the possibility that is rendered powerless. And I say rendered powerless because the word translated destroyed doesn't mean annihilated. It means to be rendered powerless. It means to make something ineffective by removing the power of control. So what's this saying? It's saying that because we are united with Christ, because we are united to Christ in his death, burial and resurrection, because our old life is dead and gone, there is therefore now the potential and the possibility that our bodies, which would normally just go ahead and practice sin, we don't have to continue to practice sin as we once did. We don't have to automatically be susceptible to sin as we were before. Our body that was formerly an agent of sin is no longer the powerful agent of sin that it used to be. Our body's obligation to sin is now rendered powerless. If we know, as it says, first word, verse 6, if we know what it is that Christ has done for us. And this is why Paul says it's so important that we know these things. This is the reason why we don't have to continue in sin. Now, as every Christian learns, the more we go on in the Christian life, the more we grow in Christ, the more we mature in Christ, the more we become aware of how sinful we are. In many places, Paul uses the term body and flesh interchangeably. Sometimes he uses the word flesh to describe our physical bodies, like he does in verse 19, where he tells us there that we have infirmities in this body. Sometimes he uses the word flesh to refer to the sinful propensities of our hearts that are often intertwined with the weakness of our physical bodies. And yet our new life in Christ, our birth in Christ, our being born again in Christ, brings death to our old sinful self. But it does not bring death to the temporal flesh, which is corrupt and which will only be totally done away with in the glory of heaven when we're glorified. But nor does our new birth in Christ remove the weakness and the frailty in our bodies, our susceptibility to temptation. That is still there. But our new life in Christ means that we don't have to any longer, we're not obligated any longer to just yield to temptation like we used to do. Our body, which used to be the powerful agent of sin, can be rendered powerless. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. We don't have to serve it anymore. The fifth thing that we need to know is in verses 8 to 10. And that is this, that the one death of Christ was a death to sin. Verse 8 says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. So the fifth factor mentioned here is that Christ's one death to sin brought the death of sin. But in addition to that, it also brought the death of death for those who have by faith been united with Christ and have died in Christ, be raised again to newness of life. The assurance in verse 8 that we shall also live with him obviously applies to our ultimate and eternal presence with the Lord in heaven for all eternity. Obviously it applies to that. And so that's something that we are assured of. That's something we look forward to. But the context, which is focusing immediately on holy living, strongly suggests that Paul is speaking primarily about living now in righteousness, living here and now in righteousness in this present life. And building on that thought, Paul goes on in verse 9 to say, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And the point being that we, having died and been risen with Christ, death hath no more dominion over us either. We never go back to being in Adam again. Never go back to being in Adam again. In Christ we've been raised to newness of life, and we are as raised as he is. He is raised never to die again. We are raised never to die again. Never going back into Adam. We share in Christ's resurrection life. Now, as we come to verse 10, it seems that Paul means two things in declaring that Christ died unto sin once. Firstly, he died to the penalty of sin. By taking the penalty of sin upon himself, by taking upon himself the sins of the whole world, he met the legal demands for all mankind. He satisfied the legal demands of all who will put their faith and trust in him. The penalty is taken care of. Christ died for that. But then secondly, Christ also died to the power of sin. By his death and resurrection, he forever breaks the power of sin over those who put their faith and trust in him. Paul assured even the immature, sin-prone believers in Corinth that God hath made Jesus to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, made righteous in position, but also made righteous in practice. Jesus died once. He died once to take the penalty of our sin. That's justification. He died once to break the power of sin. That's for our sanctification. And perhaps it is this twin truth that in Christ believers both die to the penalty and die to the power of sin that Augustus Toplady had in mind. Perhaps he had this in mind when he wrote that hymn, Rock of Ages. Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Or the variation on that. Be of sin the double cure, save me from its guilt and power. We don't have to sin anymore. Victory is possible. Freedom from sin is possible. Sanctification is possible. Growing in holiness, becoming more like Christ is possible. Because it is based upon the fact of our union with Christ. And this has monumental implications, which Paul says we need to know. These are the reasons why sanctification is possible. We don't have to sin anymore. Any way you want to look at it, every obligation that we thought we had to go on sinning is dealt with by Christ. And if we know these things, then the next thing Paul says for us to do is in verse 11. He says we must reckon upon these things. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, according to some people, to reckon means to think or to guess. Some people, when they say, I reckon, it's equivalent to saying, I suppose. But none of those meanings apply to this verse. The word reckon is a translation of the Greek word used 40 times in the New Testament, 19 times in Romans alone. It appeared back in Romans chapter 4, where it's translated count, reckon, impute. It means to take into account, to calculate, to estimate. The translation, to put to one's account, I think is the best way to understand this. Put to one's account. It simply means that we believe what God says is really true in our lives. We believe what God says is really true in our lives. Paul doesn't tell us here that we have to feel as if we're dead to sin. Doesn't tell us that we even have to understand fully what it means to be dead to sin, but he tells us to know that it is a fact, to claim it for ourselves. Reckoning is a matter of faith, faith that takes action. Faith that takes action. It's a bit like someone that tells you they put the check in the mail for you. You know the person, you take them at their word, and when the check arrives, you act on it. You reckon upon it. You go to the bank. You present the check. Put it to your account. You reckon upon it. In other words, reckoning is not claiming a promise as much as it's acting upon a fact. It's not claiming a promise as much as it's acting upon a fact. God doesn't command us to become dead to sin. He tells us that we are dead to sin. He tells us that we are alive unto God. And then he commands us to act on that. And even if we don't act on it, the fact's still true. So Paul's first instruction to know. We've got to know these things. That's directed at the mind. Second instruction, we have to reckon upon these things. This is focusing on the will, where we choose to take God at his word and we act upon it. So these are the things we need to know. This is what we must reckon upon. And thirdly, we must then yield. Yield, submit, surrender. The word yield is found five times in this section. Twice in verse 13, once in verse 16, twice in verse 19. The word means to place at one's disposal. To present, to offer as a sacrifice. According to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. The believer is there told to present our bodies, to yield our bodies, to surrender our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, to now be used for his glory, not to serve sin anymore, but now for the glory of God. The Old Testament sacrifices, we understand they were dead sacrifices. And the Lord may call some of us to die for him, but he commands all of us to live for him, to yield our lives. Every day we live for God. We yield ourselves to him and to his purposes. Now if you look at verses 12 and 13, it tells us how we are to yield. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members yield them as instruments of righteousness unto God. This is to be an act of our will based upon the knowledge of what Christ has done for us. It's to be an intelligent act. Okay? It's based upon knowledge. It's a thoughtful act. It's a logical act. It's an intelligent act. It's not an impulsive decision based upon an emotional moment. It's based upon knowledge. Now in these verses, 12 and 13, it's important, I think, for me to emphasize the tenses of the verbs in these two verses. In these two verses, there are present tense verbs, but there's also an aorist tense verb. Present tense can be represented by a continuous line. It can just goes on and on and on. Or a continuous line of dots. It happens, it happens, it happens, it happens, it happens, it goes on happening. A line or a line of dots. That's the present tense. The aorist tense is just one dot. Something that happens at a particular point in time. So let me give you a literal translation emphasizing the tenses of these verses. Verse 12. Do not constantly allow sin to reign in your mortal body, so that you constantly obey its lusts. Neither constantly yield the members of your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but, here's the aorist, at a point in your, come to a point, get to a point, don't keep just doing that and doing that and doing that and doing, come to a point, get to the point where you understand, you now have to yield yourself to God. That's just the kind of surrender that's in Romans chapter 12 verse 1. There must be in a believer's life a definite point, a coming to a point of, yes, I surrender my life to the Lord. I give my life to the Lord. I understand all that Christ has done for me. I understand that I'm now united together with Christ. I understand that he demands my body to be used for him. I do that. I commit, I yield myself, I surrender myself to serve the Lord in this way. Now that doesn't mean there's not going to be needs of further surrender additional steps of surrender. There's always going to be that. Sanctification is continual. There's a continual putting off the things that belong to the old. There's a continual need to put on things of the new. The longer we walk with Christ, the deeper the fellowship becomes. But there can't be any subsequent steps without a significant initial step. And maybe that's the point that some people here today need to come to today. We understand that, you know, there has been, you know, for a long time, maybe too long, just this sin and sin and sin and sin and sin. It just goes on continually. Sometimes, you wonder, you know, how can I as a Christian just keep doing this and doing this and doing this? And Paul tells we've got to get to the point where we say enough is enough. I'm going to stop yielding to that and I'm going to surrender myself to the Lord. Maybe that's today. The tenses of the verb in Romans 12:1 correspond to Romans 6 verse 13. Present your bodies at a particular point in time. Come to the point where you understand I need to give myself to the Lord, yield myself to the Lord. And to be sure, you know, that's going to be a daily thing. There's going to be to surrender afresh to the Lord is our daily prayer. But it's got to be based on at least an initial surrender. Why does the Lord want our bodies? Why does the Lord want our members? Well, to begin with, our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. God dwells within us and he wants to be glorified through this temple. But in verse 13, Paul wrote that the body and its members are God's instruments of righteousness. The interesting thing is that the Greek word translated instruments can also be translated as tools, that makes sense, but also be translated as weapons. That's the way it's translated in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, God wants to use the members of our bodies as tools for building his kingdom and for weapons in fighting spiritual battles. You know, the Bible tells us of people who permitted God to use their bodies to fulfill his purposes. God used Moses' hand to hold up that rod that brought about great victories for God's people in Egypt. God used the sling in David's hand to defeat Goliath. God used the mouths and the tongues of the prophets. Paul dedicated his feet to traveling from city to city proclaiming the gospel. The apostle John's eyes saw the future. His ears heard the message. His fingers wrote down in a book so that we could read. Jesus gave his back to the smiters, his cheeks to those that plucked out the hair. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. His side was pierced. He was wounded for our transgressions. His body was bruised and broken for our iniquities. God wants to use the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness, accomplishing his purpose to do good works, so that others might come to glorify our Father which is in heaven. We also read in the Bible accounts of members of the body, of bodies that were used for sinful purposes. David's eyes looked on his neighbor's wife. His arms held her. His body defiled her. His mind plotted a wicked scheme. His hand cowardly signed a letter ordering her husband to be killed. As you read Psalm 51, you can see that those sins which David did in him through his body had consequences in his body. All of his body was affected by this sin that was committed through his body. Psalm 53 verse 1 talks about his eyes. He says, my sin is ever before me. I keep seeing it over and over again. In verse 6 he talks about his mind, which he says is devoid of truth at that moment. It was lacking in wisdom. Verse 8 talks about his ears. No longer could he hear the joy and gladness. Verse 8 says his bones within him were as they were broken. Verse 10 says his heart was not at all clean. Verse 14 and 15 says his lips and his mouth had no saving message to declare to sinners, no song of praise to God. No wonder he prayed for such a thorough cleansing. Yet Christ died and rose again, that the body which commits such sin might now be rendered powerless, so that we don't have to yield to such temptation. We don't have to go on serving sin, so that now instead of going that way, yielding to sin, we can actually yield to God. And then finally we're told in verses 14 to 23 why we are to yield ourselves to God in this, why we are to surrender ourselves to God, why we are to give ourselves to God for his work. Why do we do that? Why should we do that? Firstly, because it's the logical response to the grace of God. It's a logical response to God's grace. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you if you're not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Paul has proved that we're not saved by the law. We don't live under the law. The fact that we are saved by grace is no excuse to continue in sin. Okay? Living a godly life and the need to address the sin in our life isn't addressed by, you know, coming under the law. It comes as we understand more about grace. Grace does for us what the law cannot do for us. And grace abundant upon us for the provision of our sin, for victory over the power of sin. The grace of God, abundant, 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 gives us all the more reasons why we ought to obey. In the language of Romans 12, verse 1, presenting ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, as a logical response to the mercies of God. On the basis of the mercies of God, God's been so merciful to you, therefore present your body to God. It's a logical thing to do. And here in Romans 6, as we contemplate the amazing, abundant grace of God, his superabounding grace, the only logical response is to yield our bodies to God, all of our members to him, as to be used as instruments of righteousness. How could we do anything less? The second reason why we yield ourselves to God is because it's the only pathway to true freedom. It's the only pathway to true freedom. Verses 16 to 20. The illustration through those verses of a master and servant. And whatever, whoever you yield yourself to becomes your master. Before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. But now that we belong to Christ, we're free from that old slavery. We're free, liberated to serve God. If you look at verse 19, it suggests that we ought to be as enthusiastic in yielding ourselves to God as we used to be in yielding ourselves to sin. As we used to yield ourselves to sin, all the enthusiasm we used to do that with, now that's, we do that to God. That's certainly the way it was for Paul, who in his unconverted days was a violent persecutor of Christians, so much energy against Christ. But then having been saved, so much energy for the Lord, he laboured more abundantly than even all the other apostles, he says. Think about John Newton, slave trader and hater of Christ, who remarkably became a preacher of the gospel that for years he'd laboured to destroy. And he was a man who, after long years of Christian service, so much zeal for the Lord, a man at the end of his life says, although my memory is fading, two things I know very clearly. Number one, I'm a great sinner. Number two, Christ is a great saviour. Verse 20 tells us that the unsaved person is free from righteousness, but his bondage leads him into deeper and deeper slavery. His bondage to sin leads him into deeper and deeper slavery, so that it gets harder and harder and harder to do what's right. The prodigal son is an example of this. When he was at home, he wanted to be free. He wanted his freedom. So he left to find himself. He left to enjoy himself. But his going off to express his freedom only resulted in greater and greater slavery to sin. He was a slave to his wrong desires. He was a slave to wrong deeds. In the end, he became a literal slave, taking care of pigs. He wanted to find himself, but lost himself. What he thought was freedom turned out to be the worst kind of slavery. It was only when he got to the point of yielding to his Father that he found true freedom. Freedom not to sin like that anymore. Why are we to yield ourselves to God? Firstly, because it's the logical response to God's grace. Secondly, because it's the only pathway of true freedom. Thirdly, it produces fruit that lasts for all eternity. Verse 21. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? In your unsaved life, the end of those things is just death. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. If you serve a master, you can expect to be paid wages. If sin is your master, sin pays the wages of death. But when you faithfully serve God, when you faithfully yield yourself to the Lord, when you allow your body to be an instrument of righteousness for the Lord, he rewards us with the fruit of our labours. He helps us to grow in holiness in this life, allows us to enjoy the experience of eternal joy in heaven in the next life. Verse 21 tells us that in the old life, we produce fruit that made us ashamed. But in the new life in Christ, we can produce fruit that glorifies God and brings joy and blessing to us. You know, we usually apply Romans 6:23 to the unsaved. And certainly it does apply, but it is put here, I think, as even as a warning to Christians. Samson, for example, would not yield himself to God, preferred to go on yielding to the lusts of the flesh. And that turned out very, very badly for him. And if a believer refuses to surrender his body to the Lord, goes on using it for sinful purposes, then that's not going to work out well for us. And that should be motivation enough. I mean, if you're not motivated by the grace of God, then be motivated by verse 23. And that should be motivation enough for us to get to the point where we say, Lord, okay, I yield myself, I surrender to you. These three instructions would be good for us to heed each day. Know, remind ourselves that we've been crucified with Christ, we've been raised to newness of life. Reckon this fact to be true in our own lives. Reckon this fact to be true in our own lives. And then yield, not to sin, yield to the Lord. Give ourselves to the Lord. Obey the Lord. Resist temptation. Submit to God so that we might be used for his honour and glory. Now that you know these truths, reckon them to be true in your own life. And let's go on yielding ourselves to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for every provision that you have made for us. Thank you that you've made provision whereby we can escape the penalty of our sins. Thank you for justification. We also thank you that you've made provision for us to live beyond the power of sin, to live above the power of sin. Thank you for this thing called sanctification. Justification and sanctification, but both tied to the work of Christ upon the cross for us. Father, we want to thank you for the wonderful things that you have done for us. And rehearsing these things today, we pray that the implication of these things might become clearer and clearer to us. Our Lord, there's no way we can fully grasp the truths contained here. But we can see the main point is that there is no reason, there is now no reason why we are obligated to continue in our sinful ways. Not realizing that we're united to Christ, we're dead to our old life, we've been raised to walk a new life. Heavenly Father, thank you for every provision you've made for us. And we pray that you'd help us. Our Lord, help us to reckon upon these things. Help us to yield ourselves, to give ourselves, to surrender our lives to your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.